All right, well, allow me to invite you to turn to page 3 in your worship guide for the reading of Scripture. We're going to start mid-sentence. This pronoun he refers to the Son. It refers to Jesus. So hear now as I read from the book that we love. Having become as much superior to angels as in the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay closer attention, much closer attention, to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to his will. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, allow me to welcome you again to Ironworks Church this morning. We are in our second week of our new sermon series on the book of Hebrews. And as I explained last week, Hebrews is a tough book. It's a book that many have struggled with, and you might have even felt that this morning as we're reading. What's all this about angels? What are we going to learn this morning? Is it even worth listening, or should I start texting someone? Maybe you thought that. But the mission of Hebrews, and my mission in selecting this study for you, is that Hebrews was written to a group of urban Christians, probably, who were beginning to experience pain and suffering because they had become Christians. And the mission of the writer of Hebrews is to call them to press on to maturity. Hebrews chapter 6. And this word "press on" has the idea of endure, of experience, of allow the pain to move you forward and not to crush you. And friends, my purpose in this series pastorally is to do the same thing with you. I want to call you to press on, to experience God's power in maturing you this year. So yesterday, I received a text in the afternoon, and the text went something like this: "Would you like to go for a chopper ride, friend of mine?" And, you know, as soon as I got that text, I jumped out of my chair, and I'm calling him back. Of course, he wasn't answering. I don't know where he was at the moment. Won't speculate on that. And he said, "If you're ready, drive right now to the Pottstown Airport." So I grabbed Owen and Amelia, said, "Go potty, get in the car right now." And we drove up, tried to race the helicopter, which goes 120 miles per hour. Didn't win. But we got to Pottstown Airport, and we went for this wonderful ride in this small helicopter. You might have heard it yesterday as we were trying to wave to Chrissy in our driveway. But I tell you what, as I grew up flying a lot, but I'd never flown over Phoenixville, and there was something about yesterday being raised up to about 500 feet and looking out over this landscape in which we live. And I tell you that it gave me a much different perspective than I've ever had before. So you might not be aware of this, but Pennsylvania is a beautiful place, actually. It's a beautiful place. And we flew over the Schuylkill River and surveyed Phoenixville. And Phoenixville, for the most part, is actually quite attractive from the air. There are a couple exceptions. But I wonder what it would be like for us to step outside of ourselves, if it were possible, and to get God's perspective on our lives. What if God is seeking to mature you this year in ways that you never imagined? What if you were to look back on this time, in this scripture, in these circumstances, and see God was at work changing me? And so, friends, I want to try to pull you out of the present moment, of all the stuff that's in your mind, filling your mind, all of the immediate circumstances, and attempt, if you could, to get a bigger perspective, a broader perspective. Perhaps it's true for you that God wants to do something decisive in your lives this year. And perhaps that very thing is maturing as a follower of Him. Now, as we think of maturity, and think of growing and changing and becoming different people, many of us have a certain perspective that I'd like to demonstrate for you. I actually have a video to show. So let's see if we can get this video to come up with audio as well. Let's see how many of us have this perspective on how do we change in life. Oops, no sound yet.
Buried alive in a box. I start thinking about being buried alive, and I begin to panic.
Has anyone ever tried to bury you alive in a box?
No, but truly thinking about it does make my life horrible. I mean, I can't go through tunnels or be in an elevator or in a house, anything boxy.
So what you're saying is you're claustrophobic.
Yes, that's it.
All right, well, let's go, Catherine. I'm going to say two words to you right now. I want you to listen to them very, very carefully. Then I want you to take them out of the office with you and incorporate them into your life.
Well, shall I write them down?
Well, if it makes you comfortable, it's just two words. We find most people can remember them.
Okay.
You ready?
Yes.
Okay, you're there.
Stop it!
I'm sorry?
Stop it!
Stop it?
Yes, S-T-O-P, new word, I-T.
So, what are you saying?
You know, it's funny. I say two simple words, and I cannot tell you the amount of people who say exactly the same thing you're saying. I mean, this is not Yiddish, Catherine. This is English. Stop it.
So I should just stop it.
There you go. I mean, you don't want to go through life being scared of being buried alive in a box, do you? I mean, that sounds frightening.
Okay. All right. Well, that's a great video. There's more to it, but that's all we'll show today. So how many of, you know, it's funny when we see it with Bob Newhart there, but how many of us, if we were honest with ourselves, how many of us approach change, approach perhaps a New Year's resolution or any kind of change in our lives with that very same mentality? How many of us simply say, I'm going to stop it? That's the end of it. If that's been your approach to Christian growth, you might be frustrated this morning because you find out it's more difficult than it seems. And the intention of the author of Hebrews is every word that you read this morning, and confusing though it may be at times, is intended to give you a roadmap for how it is that you grow and change as a follower of Jesus. So what we're going to do is we are going to get into that this morning. I'm going to give you an overview of the next 2 weeks. You see, the author of Hebrews, what he's doing is he's presenting the identity of this man, Jesus Christ. Jesus had since ascended into heaven. This group that he's writing to is a church. who had come to believe in him, and after they came to believe in him, it became really unpopular to be a Christian. The folks in power and in authority in various circles did not appreciate that very much, and so what they did was they began persecuting these folks. And they said, listen, it's fine to believe that this man Jesus was a good man and a good teacher, but you may not believe that he was God himself. And then on the other hand, we'll see this next week, what they struggled with is saying, well, how is it that God himself could truly be a man? And what's in play here is an ancient debate that's been happening since the time of Jesus on who is Jesus Christ. And what the author will do this week is they'll say, you need to understand, if you're going to grow as a Christian, if you're going to mature and change, you need to behold, you need to see Jesus as God himself. You need to take that in, and then you need to cling to him. So if you're going to grow, you need to see Jesus as God, you need to take it in, and you need to cling to him. That's this week. Next week, if you want to grow as a Christian, you need to see Jesus as a man, you need to take that in, and you need to trust him because you know that he understands what you're going through. So throughout church history, there's been all sorts of controversies around this point, and we've had groups of folks who rejected the notion that Jesus is God, and then we've had other folks that have rejected the notion that Jesus is man. On the first point, you might be familiar with Jehovah's Witnesses. If they've come to your door, if you've been a part of their groups before, are probably the most adamant about this. Jesus cannot be God, right? Jesus cannot be God because he's the Son of God. He therefore cannot be God is the way it goes. So that's the Jehovah's Witness take. A take that I think is more subtle that you and I face more frequently than we do the Jehovah's Witness take is this. It's from our culture. Jesus cannot be God because he's the butt end of a joke. Right, so if you turn on just about any television show today, you watch almost any time the word Jesus is mentioned, it's either a curse word or he's being mocked, almost any time. Right, and what's being said there? Well, what's being said is that Jesus cannot possibly be God. He is someone to be mocked, just like we mock everyone. Right, we mock our president, we mock our leaders, we mock CEOs of corporations. Oh, and we mock Jesus. He's just a man. There's no trembling before him. There's no holiness ascribed to him. There's no dependence upon him. That is our culture's take. And honestly, friends, for this church, as I mentioned, this church to whom Hebrews was written, that would have been the temptation that they were dealing with as well. Do not say that Jesus is God, because if you do, we will throw you out of our society, because we can have none of that with us. So this church, what they were tempted to do is they were tempted to leave the gathering of the church that sung songs like we sing this morning, like all hail the power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall, let angels worship him, and they would go back to the synagogue and say, yeah, Jesus was an interesting guy. He was an interesting guy, and maybe we'll, you know, use him as a topic for debate at some point. And what the author has done in our previous section is he said, no, God has spoken by Jesus. And by the way, Jesus is more superior to angels. Now, as I thought about this, and my wife asked this question as she was reading through it, I thought, you know, in my pastoral experience, I've yet to come across really anyone, or a large number of people for sure, who were sitting in the chairs like you this morning and saying, gosh, I am really, really, really tempted to go worship some angels. You know, Pastor, you have to help me with this. I mean, I go home and I just like, I can't help but worship angels. I fall down and I say, angels, all glory to you. Most of you here, I don't think, you know, there's one of you I can think, no, just, most of you are not doing that, right? And so some folks, as they've read from Hebrews, they've wondered, was this church tempted to do that? Well, I think that we'll see that was probably not the case, but yet the author spends the better part of a chapter arguing why Jesus is superior to angels. You can see that in verse 4. It says, the Son has become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And as you're reading Scripture and you're trying to understand what it's saying, there's a word that I want to point out to you that's one of the most important words in all of Scripture. You know, anyone want to take a guess? It's the next word. It's the word for. Right? What the author is doing is he's building an argument that the Son is superior to angels because to which of the angels did God ever say it? So part of an argument, as in a legal argument. And I want to point out the answer of the name of Jesus and what that means for his identity and what it means for your lives. So he says that Jesus has inherited a name that is superior to the angels. Well, what name is that? Well, I think the author actually gives three answers. Let's look at them real briefly. The first, in verse 5, is the name Son. He says, "For which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" Now, when you first read that, you might say, what's the big deal? I mean, doesn't the New Testament say that we're all sons of God, you know, daughters of God? Or those of you who have read the Old Testament quite a bit might say, aren't the angels actually called sons of God in the book of Job, chapter 38? Garrett was thinking that. You know, you might think, what is the big deal here? Why is him being called my son so part of this argument? Well, if you look up these verses that are referenced here, you'll find that both references, "I will be to him a father and he will be to me a son," and "today you are my son," both of those were written in the context of this man, David. And David was the most precious king of Israel. He was the one who would lead Israel into freedom from their enemies, who would deliver blessing to the nation. And as he was, as God was dealing with him, he said, "You know what? I will one day give you a son, a descendant, and unlike you, his days will have no end. He will never perish. He will forever rule Israel, and he is the one through whom all blessing will come." And so Israel would have longed for the day that this one, that the Son of David would come and would restore blessing to Israel. In fact, to this day, folks who are part of the Jewish religion long for the Messiah, they call him. The Messiah means anointed one. What do? You anoint kings, right? And so what the author is saying is, no, Jesus is superior to an angel. Why? Because he is the Messiah of Israel. Now, that would be, to a certain extent, controversial for folks who were in the Jewish faith, right? Because they may not have agreed that he was the Messiah. But for most of us sitting here today, we say, okay, I get it. That's okay. You know, he's the descendant of David. Yep, that makes sense. He's the promised one through whom blessing comes. Yeah, maybe. Okay. And so what the author will do, though, is he will turn up the argument just a notch. Read on with me in verse 6. He says, "Again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.'" And what he says here next is he say, you know, this person, Jesus, yes, he's the Messiah. He's the one through whom blessing will come. But you know what else he is? He is one to whom the angels owe worship. And if the angels owe worship to him, then we do as well. Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, author is speaking there, and he's tempted to bow down before a messenger. And you know what the messenger says? He says, "You should not bow down to me, because you should only worship God." Central to the Jewish faith is you shall only worship God. You shall never worship anyone or anything else. And yet the scripture says all worship is owed to the Son. The Son is worthy of your worship. And at the end of the book of John, if you remember, what happens after Jesus is raised from the dead? It says that Thomas saw him, believed, and worshiped him. He is worthy of your worship. And when we think about this idea of worship, you know, it's easy to think about what we do here on Sundays, right? We come and we sing songs that are absolutely breathtaking, aren't they? "All you weary, come and receive rest. Fall prostrate before this King." And what worship is worship is saying, "I am so overtaken by your splendor, by your glory, by your majesty, that literally, in some cases, I want to fall down before you, demonstrating that you are worthy of everything that I have. You're worthy of every cent in my bank account. You are worthy of every second in my calendar. You are worthy of all the big decisions to decide them. Every part of my life is for you. I give it to you. I worship you." It's called worship. It's saying the worth of another is worthy of my life. And friends, by the way, what I just described is why worshiping someone or something less than God, namely all things, is humiliating to you as a person. Right? I think the most interesting example is addiction. Maybe some of you have been addicted to a substance, alcohol, drugs, pornography, something else. And what you've noticed in that addiction is that something demands your resources, oftentimes that you don't want to give, right? If you're addicted to a substance, you'll find that I will go and I'll steal, I'll lie, I'll hurt people, I'll empty my savings because I have to have this substance. What you're doing is you're worshiping. And what the scripture says is, you know what's the most tragic thing about that? Is that it's ultimately humiliating, isn't it? Right? God designed you to have so much dignity as a person. And when you fall down before something that's of such little value, that only tramples on you and destroys you, that's humiliating. And what this passage says is that God has exalted Jesus Christ to be the one to whom all of your worship is properly given. So that you should not worship anything else. You should not worship another person in a relationship, by the way. A great way to destroy a marriage is to worship another person. You should not worship financial success. You should not worship having a certain family. You should not worship any other thing, because God has designed all of your longings, all of your resources, all of your talents to be for Him, focused on the person of Jesus Christ. And this passage says that He's worthy of it. And He goes on to say in verse 8, He says, but of the Son, He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And notice there that He makes it as clear as He can make it. This one whom is called the Son is properly called God. He is God. Jesus is God. Now, even as I say that, really, really, really advanced scholars of Old Testament literature would say, well, you know, Pastor, I'm going to get an email after this. You know, Pastor, there is this one time in the Old Testament that Jesus even referenced Himself where God calls other people gods, rulers. The Psalms, He says, I've called you gods. So maybe, you know, if you talk to someone, Jehovah's Witness faith, maybe some of you here have been part of that, you know, they're very quick to bring this up. Yeah, He's a god, or sort of, lowercase g, not like uppercase g's, different. So, to what this author will then do is he will turn up the heat as much as I think he can in verse 10, as he quotes Psalm 102, and he says, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. If you go back to Psalm 102, you'll notice it's a little bit different. The reason is the author is actually quoting not the Hebrew version of Psalm 102, but the Greek version. But what's unmistakable in that psalm is that every time you read the word Lord, I believe it's every time, it's in all capitals. You ever notice that in your Bible? Sometimes in the Old Testament, Lord is in like all capitals, or upper lowercase, uppercase, I think. It's, you know, all capitals. And other times, just the L is capitalized. Has everyone ever noticed that? You know what's happening there? There's two Hebrew words that are translated Lord in our Bibles. The first one is the word Adonai, which just means like, you know, someone worthy of respect, a king. You know, Adonai, we call you Lord. And you might call someone in charge Lord. You know, a servant might call his master Lord or her master Lord. But the second word is the most sacred word in all of Holy Scripture from a Jewish perspective. It's this word that we don't even know how to pronounce, but scholars have landed on the pronunciation Yahweh. You ever heard that? Yahweh. Or the German version would be Yehovah. And that word comes from Exodus, where God is sending Moses out, and Moses says, who shall I say has sent me? And he says, I am has sent you. And the word Yahweh is very close to saying, you know, he is, right? So I tend to think that it's related, but scholars really don't know. But the Jewish folks would hold this word to be so sacred that scholars believe they actually put the wrong vowels in there to keep them from accidentally saying it when they were reading from the Holy Scripture. And if you go to a Jewish service today, most often, they will actually substitute the word Adonai. If they're reading scripture and the word Yahweh is written, they'll say Adonai because it's too sacred. And actually, our Bibles have taken that tradition. That's why we don't say Yahweh in the Psalm 102. We say Lord, but we change it to be all uppercase. It's the sacred name. But see, what this author is doing in Hebrews, as he references Psalm 102, and he references the covenant name of Yahweh, he says, that's Jesus. That's the Son. The Son is I am. Jesus stood before Jewish folks, John chapter 8, verse 58, and he says, before Abraham was, I am. I am Yahweh. We are one in the same. I am God. And friends, what this passage would indicate to you is that this one who came, this one who suffered, this one who wrote, this one who God spoke through, comes as God himself in the flesh. And notice with me, also in verse 10, he says, you, Lord, which is the Greek way of translating Yahweh, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. And then look what he says, they will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe, you will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. What's in view here is that this man, Jesus, who walked the earth, who experienced pain like you experience it, one day, the scripture says that Jesus has been given authority to execute all judgment. So if you've suffered an injustice, right, if you've been sinned against, or perhaps, you know, you've sinned against someone else and you don't, your sins are not covered by Jesus, one day, Jesus will judge those comprehensively. He says in the book of John, he says, all judgment has been handed over to the Son. So what the author is doing here is he's saying, angels, they're more like servants, right? They're sent out to serve those of you who are to inherit salvation. The Son, he is God himself. He is God. He has the power of God, he has the authority of God, and he has the name even of God to the fullest extent. Now, how does knowing that connect to this mission of growing and changing in him? Well, look with me at chapter 2, verse 1 and following. He says, therefore, another great word if you're studying scripture, as a result of what I've just said, because God has spoken through Jesus, who there is no higher name than him, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And then he goes on in verse 2 to say, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? See, what he's saying there, and you might not catch this if you don't know the context, the Jewish folks at the time believed that the Ten Commandments and the law that would follow in the book of Exodus, primarily, was actually mediated through angels. And he doesn't seem to dispute that at all. But this is his argument. He says, we know when we read Holy Scripture that those who disobeyed the Ten Commandments, that disobeyed the law, received a just penalty. Every transgression, every single one, received a just penalty. Therefore, if you ignore the Son who is speaking, take a moment and imagine how much worse it will be. And friends, this isn't very pleasant for me to do. If you know me, you understand that it's not kind of my thing. But it's I'm required, as I'm bound by Scripture, to do this and to say this to you. The heart of this author, I think, is this. If you find the Son and his words to be something that's easy to neglect, something that you can just relegate to an extracurricular activity in your life right below sports or chores, if you find that to be a chore and you neglect it, he says you will drift away. So I mentioned last week that one of my favorite activities when we go on vacation is to go sailing. We rent this little sailboat. My son Owen and I go out there and capsize. It's kind of embarrassing because all these boats come over and ask if we're okay, you know, like we've done something really bad. But it's just our bonding time. We just capsize the boat and then pull it over. But part of sailing is that if you don't have an anchor, right, when we get back, when we flip the boat back over, if it's a high wind day and we're not, you know, catching the boat, you just drift. You drift where the current takes you. And this idea of drifting, I hope you can see, is something that's almost entirely passive. If you want to drift, what do? Anyone know? Nothing. Just do nothing. You do nothing and you will drift. And what the author is saying is the Christian life is exactly the same way. If you want to drift, if you say, my mission is to drift today, it's very simple. I can tell you how to do it. Do nothing. Just do nothing. And I assure you, you will drift. And the author says, in contrast to that, what's required is that you pay, quote, much closer attention to what God has said through his Son. And I wonder about this for myself, for my family, and for you today. I wonder, what would it look like for you, what would it look like for me to pay much closer attention to what God has said this year? At a very basic level, in order to pay much closer attention to what God has said, it begins with actually knowing what God has said. It's pretty hard to pay attention if you don't know. And so if you're here today and you're saying, you know, I've just really fallen away from reading Scripture, in fact, the only time I read it is when it's read up here, I would like to just exhort you, come back to the regular reading of Scripture. Come back to considering what God has to say on a regular basis. There's this great app called the Bible app, and you can sign up for all sorts of plans, or just read a chapter a day. You know, if you've reading 4 or 5 chapters a day that's required to do it in a year is too much, start somewhere. Start somewhere today. Start saying, I want to start my day considering what God has to say. I want to pay much closer attention to it. Idea. The other idea might be coming to church, right? Church is an opportunity to hear the word. It's an opportunity to sing the word, and it's an opportunity to meet people with whom you can be in a home meeting and pray together. And so maybe you're here and church is kind of like a hobby. Well, you know, when life is calm, I come. Maybe for you, part of paying much closer attention to what God is saying is to say, you know what, no, church is going to be part of my priority. It's going to come before other things in my life because I need to pay much closer attention to what God has said because I don't want to drift. But perhaps others of you, God is doing something else. Perhaps you're in a different place. Perhaps God is, you are reading Scripture. You are involved in the life of the church. What is it for you? I'd like to encourage you to ask that question this morning to yourself. You know, you can talk to others about it. You're welcome to talk to me about it. How could I pay more attention to what God has to say this year? That's what the author exhorts his readers to. And friends, as we approach this table, I want to give you the heart of what I'm trying to say and what I believe this author is trying to say, because this will come out repeatedly throughout this letter. When we consider what's set before us, when we consider Jesus Christ, you have to understand this. If Jesus truly is God come in the flesh, with all the power, with all the authority, with all the identity of God himself, and he comes to earth and he says, I will be absolutely stripped naked, mocked, and humiliated so that those of you who have sinned 10,000 sins can experience everlasting joy, can be part of my family, can have all of the benefits that I enjoy as a son of God, I will give that to you. What the author says is this: if that's true that God would do that, then if you ignore that or you neglect it or you even worse reject it, there exists no other salvation for you. That's the heart. You know, I have a number of friends in my life who don't believe as we do, and I enjoy my friendship with them. And so, you know, sometimes I'll see this picture come up on Facebook. I've seen it a bunch of times. It's always shared. And they're mocking the idea of Christianity, and God is there and saying, worship me or I'll send you to hell forever. Right? That's the mockery of it. But friends, what I think they fail to see is this. What God has actually said is, I will give up everything for you so that you can have joy, so that you can be with me, so that all your sins can be forgiven. But you need to lay down authority over your own life in order to have it. And if you reject that, then ultimately, on the day of judgment, I will say, you may have what you wish. I will give you what you wish. You may have a life apart from me. It's called hell. That's the Christian teaching. And the author of Hebrews is intent to say, do not relegate this word to second class in your life, or worse, 10th class. Some of us might confess to that. I have brought everything to you in this table. I have brought my very soul to bear to bring you in, to bring you into my joy, to make you part of the family, to give you all the inheritance of the universe. Would you please consider receiving it? So let me pray for us as together, myself included, we consider this exhortation this morning. Let's pray. Oh God, we worship you. O Son of God, we adore you. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would take these words written long ago and that you would sink them down into our souls. Help us to taste, help us to see that you are so for us that you would undergo such a humiliation to bring us in. Lord, I pray for myself, my family, and this congregation that none of us would have the incredible regret of neglecting these words, of neglecting you, of looking back on the last day and saying, I spent my life for things that have no value. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would call us to a more intense worship, a more passionate faith, a more close paying of attention to the things you have said, because truly you have the words of life. We pray that we would have tasted them this morning and that we will taste them in the week to come. And we pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen.